Good morning, and welcome to worship at Countryside Community Church, Home Edition. This morning, we're exploring the relationship between justice and hope. Now, when many people think of justice, they think of the justice system, courts and jails and punishment for wrongs committed. How could justice be related to hope? Well, you may recall Martin Luther King once observed that the arc of the moral universe is long, but it bends toward justice. What could King have meant, and how could this global pandemic help bend that moral universe a bit more strongly toward that kind of hopeful justice? Well, as you can see, I'm down at the Missouri River today along Omaha's riverfront, and partly because I come down here regularly. I can't stand being too far apart from water. Many of you know I'm from the Pacific Northwest and grew up there and worked as a quality assurance manager in the seafood industry before becoming a minister. So I'm intimately familiar with the coastline from the southern Oregon coast to the Gulf of Alaska, and very familiar with boating and beachcombing. And one of the things in the Pacific Northwest that it's really fun to experience is one of those unusually low tides that expose tons more beachfront than normally you can see. It's great for beachcombing, and especially in Oregon, exposes those amazing rock structures underneath. But also then, it serves as a fair warning to boaters who may not be very familiar with the area of what lurks underneath those waters when the tide is higher. In certain respects, this global pandemic we're experiencing is acting like a giant tide right now, exposing beneath society's surface dynamics that have always been there, but have been less apparent until something like this happens. Winston Churchill once observed that one should never waste a good crisis. Is it possible to use this global pandemic, as devastating and difficult as it is for so many of us, as a way of also charting the waters of our society, helping to ensure that the dangers that are below the surface are better known and better avoided? In this respect, certain areas of injustice in our society have also been exposed. And when injustice is exposed, it gives us better tools and understanding of how to create a more just way of being. This morning we will be exploring the concept of justice as it functioned in the scriptures, and using the scriptures as a lens for seeing how justice may be worked out in better and more fuller ways in today's world, now that those rocks beneath the surface are more exposed. So I invite you, in preparation for worship, to simply join me in taking a deep breath in, letting it out slowly, and in so doing, let down that inner tide of your own waters, being more open to the spiritual presence of the living God in our midst this morning. Welcome to worship at Countryside Community Church.
Hello, friends. This week, I get to talk to you about community, which, of course, I'm super excited about, and I haven't really been able to do it for a little while. It's pretty understandable why, but sometimes it's hard to imagine being part of a community when we're staying safe at home. But just because we're apart doesn't mean we're not a part of a community. In fact, the things we're doing right now, the staying safe at home, wearing masks, all that, are a perfect example of how we try to live into a better and stronger community. We know that some of our friends might have a harder time fighting off the virus, so we do stuff to try and help protect them, as well as ourselves. This kind of stuff really shows how much we truly care about each other. Being a part of a community means that we try and see how the things we do and the ways we live our lives affect everything around us, from the food we put on our plate to the trash we put at the curb every week. Part of seeing how we're connected in our communities means that we seek out spots that don't seem quite right or seem a little bit off, like when we find out some folks don't have enough to eat, are treated unfairly because of who they love, or are targeted, oftentimes with violence, just because of the color of their skin. Now, during last week's worship, we heard some great stories about how people, some of whom we know really well, are working so hard to help those in our community who are struggling. Now, I don't know about you, but I found those stories really encouraging. And as I continued to think about these same stories during the past week, there was something I just couldn't get out of my head. I was reminded of something said by the great Desmond Tutu, who, by the way, was super rad, and who you should absolutely Google later, with your parents' permission, of course. Archbishop Tutu said, "There comes a point where we need to stop just pulling people out of the river. We need to go upstream and find out why they're falling in." So yes, we as parts of a community are responsible for helping each other out, especially during times when one of us is struggling. But as followers of Jesus, we're compelled to challenge the structures that have created the situation in which people struggle. Which is a super fancy way of saying that we're supposed to ask ourselves the hard questions about how we stand with people in our community who are treated as if they don't matter. But my friends, community means that we need not ask these hard questions or do this difficult work alone. We can be together, if only in spirit at times, to face some really hard truths and to make some different decisions. And when we get confused or overwhelmed or we can't quite figure out what to do next, just remember what we learned on Palm Sunday and follow the guy on the donkey. Now let's pray. God of many names, help us see how our lives are intertwined with all of your amazing creation. Help us to honor these connections as we live more fully into your beloved community. Amen. See you next week.
The story that Rebecca Morello told about the babies in the river is one that has circulated for the better part of the last century. It's been attributed to many different people, Archbishop Tutu, I've heard Gandhi, I've heard Saul Alinsky, all kinds of people. There are a number of different versions of it. The one I heard was where a person sees a baby drowning, jumps in the river, rescues that baby. The next day there are two babies come down the river, they rescue them, then there's four, then there's eight, and there's they eventually have to get many people coming into the river, and they're eventually forming teams to provide food for the workers, just busy rescuing the babies and supplying blankets and shelter and so forth. And a great system builds up because there's just so many babies eventually in that river. Then finally somebody asks, shouldn't we maybe go upriver and find out what's causing all this? And then a big debate breaks out about whether that's really the best use of time when the need is so great at the riverfront itself. Now let's say that you chose to break away from the crowd and with a few friends went upriver and discovered that there were a whole crowd of people throwing babies into the river. And when you confronted them, you found that what they were doing was actually perfectly legal. In fact, there were police around just to guard their right to do that. What if you further learned that these people throwing babies in the rivers had just been to church and felt no religious reason for not doing what they were doing? Would you consider that legal or religious system at all legitimate? Now, you may find this story so way out there that it hardly seems worth thinking about, except that it's closer to our realities and to ancient ones than we may think. In the 8th century BCE, the prophet Amos encountered just such a setting. And the setting he encountered and what he chose or felt God was choosing to do about it is instructional for us today. See, Amos existed during a time when Israel was very, very prosperous. It was enjoying one of those very few times when the superpowers that flanked them to the north or south, that is Assyria or Egypt, were relatively weak, and therefore Israel was strong and its trade routes were flowing, allowing trade between Assyria and those northern countries and also Egypt to the south. And when those trade routes were open, Israel was always prosperous. They could tax the caravans going through. Of course, those caravans needed food and shelter. They could benefit from the trade itself and trading their goods. Basically, what happened during the 8th century was an enormous amount of wealth flowed into Israel, and the wealthy became a lot wealthier. The middle class actually became upper middle class and wealthy. The only population that really was worse off than before were the poorest. For those with no particular attachments to the way that wealth was being made then, what they found was the prices were going up right and left, and their incomes were going down. Many who had once owned land became bereft of that land. And as this population became more and more desperate, they became also far more exploitable by those who would hire them than before. The situation is so exploitative of these lower class workers that when Amos enters the picture, he envisioned God as terribly angry and ready to punish Israel for its transgressions. In Amos chapter 2, verses 6 and following, it reads this way: "Thus says the Lord, for 3 transgressions of Israel and for 4, I will not revoke the punishment. Because they sell the righteous for silver and the needy for a pair of sandals." What does selling the righteous for silver and the needy for a pair of sandals have to do with anything? Well, in the Hebrew, what it is saying, they sell the righteous for the silver, and that is a colloquial expression in ancient Hebrew for the going rate. In other words, they sell the righteous for the going rate, and then the needy for a pair of sandals. This doesn't mean that they were literally trading sandals for needy people. In ancient Israelite culture, sandals were what you used to mark a legal contract. If you were, for instance, to buy someone's land, a land that was held sacred to the families, that families were supposed to hold on to their land except in the most desperate circumstances, then they could sell it. But if you were so desperate that you would sell your land, the way that contract would be marked was with sandals. You would trade sandals, one of your sandals for one of the new owner's sandals. That way, if, for instance, the person who had sold the land ever claimed that he hadn't, the new owner could hold up the old owner's sandals and say, "See, we did make a contract." So you sell the righteous for the going rate, and you basically buy land off of desperately needy people through legally sanctioned means. It goes on, "They who trample the head of the poor into the dust of the earth and push the afflicted out of the way. Father and son go into the same girl so that my holy name is profaned. They lay themselves down beside every altar on garments taken in pledge. Now, the father and son laying themselves down with the same girl is a little bit obscure, but what we do know is something about the garments taken in pledge. Again, in ancient Israelite society, if you were a day laborer, you basically had to earn money for the day so you and your family could eat tomorrow. And let's say maybe you didn't get employment the previous day, or you had been sick, so you didn't have the money to feed your family for the day. Well, in that case, you'd need to find someone who would lend your family money to buy food with, and the way you'd secure that loan was with the cloak off your back. The cloak was used at night as covering to keep you warm, and so there was a pretty high assurance that if you received the cloak off of someone's back, that they had every incentive to pay you back, because they didn't have another cloak, and they would freeze at night. So Amos is seeing that people are taking these garments in pledge, the people, for whatever reasons, aren't able to pay them back, and they feel no guilt whatsoever about this, about just keeping the garment, making them freeze at night. They feel so guilt-free, in fact, that Amos says, I think metaphorically, that they lay themselves down beside every altar. In other words, they feel so morally okay with this that they would literally lay down on these garments beside an altar of God if they could. Bottom line, what Amos is saying is that all kinds of injustice is taking place against the poorest and most vulnerable population in your midst. And the reason why you feel so free and easy to do this is because it's all legal, and it's also that you're not breaking any particular religious law in doing so. They were good church-going folks, so to speak. In effect, the babies were being thrown into the river right and left, and the legal and the religious system wasn't doing anything to stop it. And in fact, was providing these very people the basis for feeling good about what they were doing. Do you find any parallels between Amos's day and our own? Could the COVID-19 pandemic be revealing any dynamics in our society that show us more clearly that people are being exploited and becoming more vulnerable than they ever would need to be, but through means that are perfectly legal? Even means that are brought about by good church-going people without any sense that their God has a problem with it. Now, this is a service about hope, but it's kind of like going to your doctor and discovering that you have cancer that is operable. Would you rather know about that despite the fact that you would feel pretty stressed and bad for a while? Or would it be a more hopeful setting to go on with the cancer never knowing that you had it? There may be dynamics in this pandemic that, while difficult to see, and where we ourselves may be implicated in the problems, it's kind of like having wounds that could be fatal if untreated, but are actually perfectly treatable. And that's where the hope lies. As music plays, I invite you to consider our own society. Where do you find that the COVID-19 crisis has perhaps unmasked certain dynamics that really we should attend to with more vigor than ever when the virus passes? Oh, we got some bright responses to our question of the week, I see.
Yeah, we did. This issue of justice seems to have sparked a lot of conversation out there, as justice seems to be very clear on people's minds these days. Bill O'Hagan starts us out and he says, the economic disparity creating the false dichotomy of save lives or save the economy. Do we have to give up one or the other? Can we find a way to creatively live within both?
Good
so that's something that is harsh for all of us. Nobody wants anyone to die, but nobody wants the economy to die either. And so there's got to be a creative way.
Definitely.
Rich Mantle answers this question in terms of immigration. And he says, our nation's attitude towards immigrants is something that has been highlighted from this pandemic. He says, immigrants are vital to our economy and they remind us of who we are. Greg Hahn answers that one of the things that shows up in this pandemic is the chronic pre-existing health access disparities, which are leading to acute health outcome disparities. And that is something that is highlighted throughout our conversations with folks, racial disparities, for instance. Sarah Long Steiner put up a graph that talks about the racial ethnicity and the cases of COVID, and they are disproportionate all over the place to those of lower income and those who have less access to healthcare. And those are injustices that we always knew were there, but are most vivid now in this time of pandemic that we hope will lead us to different changes as we move forward in this on how we do healthcare and who has access to it. Andrew Carmen answers this question with, he says, the fact that the racial divide in unemployment has closed because of the disproportionate number of non-white people in hourly low-wage roles considered to be essential to the economy, putting a group that has a higher risk for complications from this pandemic on the front lines. That speaks very vividly to what we were just saying. It's amazing the difference of the experience in this pandemic. And Don Sarton answers this question with regards to the indigenous people. He says, our indigenous people are dying at record numbers. Medical clinics are overwhelmed and emergency funds directed to the reservations are being withheld in the midst of all this. So the disparity between who we all are together and how we rely on each other to keep the whole economy going is really evident during this time as to who is considered essential, who's not considered essential, or rather who can do a lot of their work from home and who can't, who are those, if we consider them essential, are we in fact watching out for them by providing them their health care, by giving them rental assistance? Are we forgiving them some of their loans or their other kinds of debts in order to keep them working in ways that help all of us and boost the whole economy? One other area that I saw that was brought up in our response was Christy Palmer answered domestic violence. Being at home together highlights domestic violence in a way that we never knew was there either. Fuses are short, emotions are high. There's all kinds of pain that's running rampant in this pandemic that we knew were there, but now we see them in ways that are much stronger than they were before.
Pandemic is definitely like the tide, revealing a lot of rocks beneath the surface.
Yeah, and there's so much more to go yet. We need to be able to turn to each other in ways that are different than how we have before, but still essential for us keeping together as a community.
Thank you.
Amos is not a particularly happy book to read. He goes on in chapter 5 to say this: "I can't stand your religious meetings." You see, these people are very religious. God says, "I can't stand your religious meetings. I'm fed up with your conferences and conventions. I want nothing to do with your religion projects, your pretentious slogans and goals. I'm sick of your fundraising schemes, your public relations and image making. I've had all I can take of your noisy ego music. When was the last time you sang to me? Do you know what I want? I want justice, oceans of it. I want fairness, rivers of it. That's what I want. That's all I want." Amos envisioned a great crisis that would take place in Israelite society, a great crash if things did not change. And things did not change, and indeed there was a great crash. That's probably why his book is in the Bible, not cast aside in some ditch someplace. He had some hope there, a little bit of hope that maybe for a remnant of people they might survive, but basically the God of Amos is a very angry, vengeful God. Now, to me as a Christian, it's important to bear in mind that where Amos may have envisioned God to be more like a raging lion ready to devour wrongdoers, in light of Jesus, we see God has other responses to evil that were not envisioned by Amos. I mean, surely a God who is revealed by a Messiah who goes to a cross willingly without fighting back and is resurrected is a different kind of God. One no less concerned with justice, but one who has a different approach altogether. No, the God that is revealed in Jesus I see more as a master physician. You know, physicians sometimes have to cut off arms or legs or give their patients medicines that are distasteful or that cause certain other problems in order to find a cure. But the goal of the physician is always and ever to heal. And the physician doesn't ask, do you deserve healing or do you not deserve healing? The physician just heals because that's what a physician does. God doesn't ask whether you or I are worthy of love or not. God just loves. And because God loves, God acts with compassion to clear the cancers in our body, to clear the woundedness as a society, and to help us stop wounding others. So let's come before God in prayer. Not the angry God who would like nothing more than to tear us to pieces, but the compassionate God who would like nothing more than to heal us of our disease and help us to heal others.
Uplifted by the promised hope of healing and resurrection, we join the people of God in all times and places in praying for the church, the world, and all who are in need. Creator God, you brought into being the heavens and the earth. Revitalize the health of oceans, rivers, lakes, springs, glaciers, and other bodies of water that give life to your creatures. You call all people of the world your children. Judge the nations justly. Show mercy to the oppressed, and speak truth to power through your prophets. An abiding God, we know you hear us. Your people need you. We need your grace, and we need justice for all. In this time when justice seems so inconsistent and only for the privileged few, we are losing faith. We are losing hope. Yet we are called in your name, and we have humbled ourselves and sought your face, but justice seems so far away. Come near to us, God. Teach us the true way to justice for all of our minorities, our marginalized populations, for our immigrants, and for all those without a voice or a vote. And nurturing God, when we are lost, you hear our distress. Give us courage to take hold of all of the baptismal promises you give us, that we might work for justice, advocate for the voiceless, and free the oppressed and imprisoned in body, mind, or spirit. We pray for all those in crisis, all those who are ill, and all those who are grieving. We pray especially today for the Azriel family and for all of our sisters and brothers at Temple Israel at the loss of Elise Azriel, a true light to all of our communities. May her memory be for a blessing. And strengthen all who need you through your healing embrace as we pray for these we now name aloud or in our hearts. Stir our hearts, O Lord, as we pray together. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debt, as we forgive our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, the power, and the glory forever. Amen.
Well, Jarrell, it's good to see you.
Good to see you too.
I've been so happy to get to know you in the last this last year as you were officing with us. You were part of the United Church of Christ Tri-Conference. You're the one of the associate ministers there. Jarrell, what all do you do for the Tri-Conference?
So particularly for Nebraska, I do congregational and clergy support for our 78 United Churches of Christ. And then I do search and call, or the UCC lingo, help with the hiring process for pastors in Iowa and Nebraska. But in some ways, we're called to be available in Iowa, Nebraska, and South Dakota. But primarily, I'm here in my home state in Nebraska.
Wonderful. And so glad that at least when the church is open, you can office with us here at Countryside. So.
Yeah, it is a blessing and a privilege to be in such a beautiful space. And as I'm sure you do, I miss being there and being on campus.
Absolutely. I just came down for a few minutes today, so I'm actually in my office. But yeah, that's a rarity these days for sure. Yeah. So we had our question of the week where we were asking about what areas of injustice may be exposed by this pandemic. We had a lot of really great responses earlier, people noting economic disparities that have been uncovered, or racial disparities uncovered, and disparities with respect to access to healthcare and so forth. As you look out at this kind of what the coronavirus has exposed for you, what does that landscape look like? What are some of the rocks that may be more apparent now than they were before?
You actually have named one of them, but I think I want to expand on it just a little bit. I was thinking about, you know, in the context of the United States and all of the isms that I think we wrestle with as a culture, but I think particularly about race and how in the news over the past few weeks, we've seen a number of African-American men who've either been targeted or killed just because they were doing in what we often are encouraged to do in the midst of this pandemic, self-care, whether it was Armand and just running or other people in the privacy of their own home. We've seen sort of a gross disparity of people's ability to take care of themselves in the pandemic. But I think more critically for me, as I've been reflecting recently, we also, as an African-American man, I feel like I also struggle with the ability to follow basic safety precautions. One of them right now is, of course, the encouragement that we might wear masks as we're grocery shopping or just generally out, which is really for my protection and the protection of other folks who might be vulnerable. However, in the desire to protect myself, I'm recognizing that actually I am becoming a vulnerable population, not just to the illness, but just in terms of people's pre-existing fears. I did have a mask on yesterday, but I wanted to make sure it looked like a medical mask, that it looked appropriate, that it was purchased in a place that was selling official masks, and that, you know, there were other things that I attempted to do to assure that I had a legitimate purpose, that I was supposed to be there, and that was necessary. And I think the disparity issue becomes, again, how do we exist in community? How do we exist in partnership and safety with one another if a population of people who you know, statistically, we realize are being dramatically affected with the COVID-19 virus, are dying at unprecedented numbers, and often aren't afforded the ability to seek the same type of support services or medical attention. And now that same population may actually not be using the safety measures because of fear that you may not lose your life from the virus, but you might lose, you know, you might lose your life in trying to protect yourself. One of the invitations, I think, to myself personally, I think is as human beings, we're called to deepen and further our own sense of compassion, our understanding of, you know, what goes on in the world beyond ourselves. And, you know, I feel like I'm in a very privileged place. I work in ministry. My job is secure. We've made, you know, decisions in Iowa, Nebraska, and South Dakota from a staff perspective to not travel even through the end of June. Those are liberties that frontline, often brown and black folks, don't have that option. And so when I think about economic realities, when things are back open in a safe way, preferably 14 days after a declining number of these cases, I think how I will think about frontline workers will be even more dramatically different than I've thought about it today. And I think that's the compassion. And how does that affect tipping? How does that affect advocacy about a living wage? How does that affect what I think about in terms of how we've chosen to champion or elevate roles? I think all of us will have to reckon with it's the folks at the grocery stores and, you know, it's the folks who have who've been out there continuing to make the world turn as it would be so that we might eat, be nourished and continue to live. Not that I didn't appreciate folks who were doing those jobs before, but I think now it's like a different level of companionship. It's a different level of community than I think I would have had before. One of my first jobs was as a cart boy at the local grocery store. A cart boy. I pushed carts at a local grocery store in Chicago when I was about 15. Because of that, I'm one of those people who make sure that I always take the cart back. I don't care how cold it is. I don't care how much snow is in Nebraska. I don't care what's going on. I always put the cart back. I've had friends who are like, oh, just leave the cart there, or it's fine. I can't not put the cart back because I remembered what it was like to push carts at 15 in the cold or have customers leave carts all over the parking lot. It's that experience. And I think as we read the stories, as we hear the testimonies of nurses, as we hear, you know, the testimonies of people who stock the shelves for us or folks who are working in a meat packing plant, we see it, we hear it, we know it, and there are people in our communities, in Grand Island or in Fremont, and we go, oh, you know, I don't know if I'm going to buy a pack of meat again and not think about who's actually packaging my meat in a dramatically different way, or the person who's bagging my groceries. That before I may have said, oh, thank you so much, and moved on with my day. I find myself at the grocery store now going, thank you so much. Thank you for being here. Thank you for your work. I appreciate you. I would end by saying one of the challenges I'm giving to myself is to pay attention to who my quote friends are. Mm-hmm. Who's in my circle? Who am I allowing to penetrate my life? Whose stories am I allowing to be a part of the tapestry of my week and my month? And I think the more I challenge myself with that, it's causing me to reach beyond my safety of people who think like me and share my beliefs. And, you know, that's a part of my own journey towards that compassion and community. And I invite other people to try that for themselves.
Amen.
All right. Thanks a lot, Eric.
Good to see you.
Good to see you too.
You know, when it's low tide on the Oregon coast, you see these amazing rock formations that are quite beautiful, but also quite dangerous if you're boating. But also another thing happens. In Bandon, Oregon, there's a group that draws circles in the sand. At unusually low tides, they create fantastic labyrinths that engage with these rock formations that are oftentimes all or mostly underwater. And people walk these. They're fanciful, they're beautiful, they're inspirational. And they show what you can do when the tide is down and the beach is barren. I wonder if we as a country, during our own low tide moment, could be as creative as those who draw circles in Oregon's sands. Envision what a new society could be like, a better society, one where we live longer, where we stay healthier, and where, when future pandemics occur, all of society, not just the wealthiest or those who can afford to self-quarantine, are protected, but truly all of us are protected. An economy that doesn't crash every time something like this happens, and which all people, when they fall, have a net to fall into. In an article that Nicholas Kristof wrote for the New York Times a couple weeks ago, he spoke about his experience of visiting Denmark and McDonald's employees there. Do you know that the average McDonald's employee makes about $22 an hour to flip burgers? And that employee has 6 weeks of paid vacation, a year of maternity leave, life insurance, and a pension plan. And like all Danes, that employee enjoys free health insurance, subsidized preschool, free schooling from kindergarten through college, and a social safety net that helps ensure that even in a pandemic like this, only 4 to 5% of the Denmark population is unemployed. I'm not suggesting that we become a new Denmark. I would suggest, like Kristof, that we consider Denmark's example. Why would we spend so much time saying we could never, we could never, we could never, if we are truly the greatest nation on earth and amongst the wealthiest nations, and a nation that has historically claimed Judeo-Christian values? You know that Big Mac hamburger that was flipped by the $22 an hour worker? The price of that Big Mac was just about 27 cents more than a regular Big Mac because of that extra wage and protection. As Nicholas Kristof does, I wonder, is that 27 cents really such a high price to pay for human dignity? Can we envision a truly living wage for all people, and where those who put their lives at risk for us are rewarded for their risk, just as we reward investors for their risks, with far less risk to their own lives? Can we envision health care that is provided for all people? Can we envision a society where safety, opportunity, and prosperity are not colorless, but very, very colorful? If you're my age, you worry a lot about the future of your children. Why should we spend so much time and energy worrying about them when we could spend time and energy building a better world for them? One that is actually better than the world we receive, not worse. One that is more justice prone, not less. Let's draw some circles in the sand at low tide. Let's envision what the world really can be like if we choose it. In Amos's day, they apparently lacked the will to address the fundamental issues that plagued them as a society. Do we seriously lack the will to overcome our own challenges? Or perhaps because of this coronavirus crisis, are we more determined than ever to put our faith into action, to create a society that reflects more strongly the values of Jesus and justice than pride and prejudice? The most hopeful thing that could be offered this morning is the acknowledgement that the choice is yours and mine. When we choose to follow the arc of our own destiny that bends towards justice, whether we realize that dream or not, we are moving in the direction of God's universe, God's realm. And we are embodying the prayer we make every week that God's will be done on earth as it is in heaven.
God, may your justice roll down like the waters you send. Flow like a stream with
In Matthew 25, Jesus envisions a time when the righteous will receive reward. Come, you that are blessed by my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world, he says. For I was hungry and you gave me food. I was thirsty and you gave me something to drink. I was a stranger and you welcomed me. I was naked and you gave me clothing. I was sick and you took care of me. I was in prison and you visited me. And they ask, when did we ever see you this way? And he says, whatsoever you did to these who are the least among those who are my family, you did it to me. In the crisis we are facing, we see Jesus everywhere. When we help such people at a time such as this, we are helping Jesus himself, according to Jesus' own words. And when we move beyond this crisis to make sure that such people are never put in such a place again, then we not only help Jesus, but we become brothers and sisters to him as well, part of his family, in a realm that not only bends toward justice, but embodies it. This is the realm envisioned on the night of betrayal and desertion, in which Jesus took bread and broke the bread, saying, my friends, this is my body, which is broken for you. Do this as often as you eat of it in remembrance of me. So likewise, after supper, he took the cup, saying, this is the cup of the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink of it in remembrance of me. By eating this bread and drinking this cup, we remember Christ's death. We celebrate Christ's resurrection. And we know that the Spirit of the living God embodied in Jesus Christ is with us even now, helping us to embody the values of Christ's kingdom. The gifts of God for the people of God. I invite you to enjoy the feast.
Wandering from the fold of God. interposed his precious blood. Oh, to grace, how great a debtor daily I'm constrained to be. Let thy goodness like a fetter bind my wandering heart to thee. Prone to
Well, friends, I hope you found worship this morning both revealing and meaningful. If you are a newcomer to Countryside Church, we'd love to make you an offer that we make to every person when they are physically gathered at our church, which is a gift. You bless us by your presence, and even though your presence is online or on television, you bless us with your presence nonetheless. So if you'll simply go to countrysideucc.org and click on the free gift symbol, we would love to mail you that gift as an expression of our gratitude for showing up this morning. And now, my friends, may the Spirit of the living God made known to us most fully in Jesus Christ our Lord, go before you to show you the way. Go above you to watch over you. Go behind you to push you into places you may not necessarily go yourself. Go beneath you to uphold you and uplift you. Go beside you to be your strong and constant companion. And dwell within you to remind you that you are surely not alone on this journey. And you are loved, loved beyond your wildest imagination. And may the fire of God's blessing burn brightly upon you and within you and through you now and always. Amen.